So we're starting this series on the Reformation. Perhaps lots of us know what the Reformation is about, and like perhaps many of us don't know what it is. And it's a great opportunity for us to be able to talk about this now. It's 500 years since the Reformation happened, so on the 31st of October, 1517, something happened, and we'll be looking at that over the next few weeks. Before we go into it, let's just pray, actually, and praying for the children again. Lord, we do thank you for this time now. Lord, we do pray that you'll speak to us through your word, that we'll be able to learn from history now, but Lord, we pray it will be more than that, that this series will cause us to love Jesus more. Lord, we do pray for the children. They've gone to their classes. We pray that you'll speak through the leaders, that you'll speak through each other there as they seek to know Jesus better. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that we seek to know Jesus better and to make him known in our lives, in his wonderful name. Amen. So 500 years ago, this young German monk walked from his monastery across the town of Wittenberg and walked to Castle Church. And on the door of this church, it acted as kind of like a public notice board, what would be kind of a modern-day blog post or Facebook status, inviting people to this public debate. And it was there, this monk nailed his 95 statements, this 99 thesis. And this monk's name was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, he did this because of the work of a man called Johann Tetzel. Now, basically everyone at that point believed in something called purgatory, which was a place of torment where people went when they died to have their remaining sins purged from them, so they will enter heaven fully cleansed. It wasn't a place to look forward to, it's a painful place. And Tetzel, this man Tetzel, he was selling these indulgences, these promises from the Pope himself that gave people time off purgatory. And people had to pay vast sums of money in order for this to happen. It was very successful, but very expensive. Now Tetzel, his mission statement, as it were, his slogan was, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That was his statement. And Luther's statements were protests against these indulgences and against the church's apparent obsession with wealth. And these statements, that if we read them today, these 95 statements, we wouldn't view them as particularly radical today. We wouldn't class them as evangelical in theology in that sense. But they hit the church where it was most vulnerable, which was in the pockets. They didn't question purgatory. They didn't question even the limited use of indulgences. But they hit the church in the pockets. But 500 years on now, 2017, does it really matter? Does it really matter? Does the Reformation matter today? Well, this morning, it just so happens that you find yourself sitting in Newtown Evangelical Church. That's where you are at the moment, if you're wondering. And you wouldn't be sitting here today in this church if the Reformation didn't happen. The Reformation's our story. Maybe if you're visiting us, actually, you're of a different background. Perhaps you're of Anglican background or Baptist background. Maybe you're of Brethren, Congregational, Independent, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal. If that's your background, then actually the Reformation's your root. But are they part of our story we would rather leave behind, just sweep under the carpet and not really talk about? We definitely shouldn't be doing a sermon series on it. Maybe it's like an embarrassing family secret that no one really wants to talk about. And it was only this year, I found this shocking, it was only this year that the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Archbishop of York, they, quote, recall the damage done 5 centuries ago, which saw Christians pitted against each other, end quote. And the article in The Guardian, you can check it out when you go home, it's online, Church of England bishops have called for, quote, Christians to repent for the Reformation split. End quote. Is the Reformation something that we should repent over? Is it something that we should be viewed negatively? Is it something just to be swept under the carpet? Maybe we don't even know what the Reformation's about. We don't know what this sermon series is going to hold for us. And that's the thing, actually. We casually recite words in church, even today. We casually recite words in church that cost people their lives when they were first uttered. And we take for granted many ideas that were once fiercely contested. Was there really a time when theology mattered so much to people? If you're not sure what the Reformation is, if you don't like the word Reformation, you do view it negatively perhaps, then perhaps just view it as the re-evangelization of the whole of Europe. The re-evangelization of Europe. It was more than just breaking with Rome. It was more than just breaking with the Roman Catholic Church. It was about going back to God's word. And actually, might be helpful to view the reformers as missionaries. I mean, they had a message that was radically different to the religion that was going on around them. All around them was this religion of fear, this religion that offered no assurance of salvation. It was a religion of rules. And these missionaries, these reformers, had this message of hope. They had this message that would give assurance to people so that they could sing, "Bold I approach your eternal throne." There's that well-known quote, isn't it, that I think university history students like to quote to make sure they're doing the right course. They say, that well-known quote, "Those who do not know history's mistakes are doomed to repeat them." That's quite a well-known quote, isn't it? "Those who do not know history mistakes are doomed to repeat them." Now, as Christians, we're right to be able to remember the teachings of the Reformation. But I'm under no illusion that a lot of these reformers were far, far from perfect. Martin Luther especially. But we should learn from their mistakes. We should fight for the same gospel truths that they fought and died for, some of them. And those truths are actually under attack today. That what I'm arguing now is the Reformation shouldn't be over. Does the Reformation matter today? Well, actually, the Reformation answers for us many questions that we still ask today. Questions like, how does God speak to us? What's wrong with us? How do we know what is true? Why do we take the bread and wine in church? Well, which congregation should I join? What difference does God make to me on a Monday morning when I'm in work? And yet the heart of all these questions, the heart of all of this, and the biggest question the Reformation answered was the same question the Philippian jailer asked in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? That was the heart of it. The biggest question the Reformation answered was a matter of salvation. And we have five more sermons after today looking at these truths of the Reformation. Perhaps you'll be looking at them in more detail in your home groups and perhaps your own private reading as well. And I really, really don't want this time to be a history lesson. I don't want this time just to be looking at history where we come away with more knowledge, but you don't love Jesus any more than you did at the beginning of the series. If that happens, I've failed. So I'm going to draw out some points now that we're looking at over the next few weeks. This sermon's more of an overview of where we're going in the next 5 weeks. And as I said, I don't want this to be a history lesson of something that happened 500 years ago. We need to be centred on what the Bible says. That's what the Reformation was about. But the thing is, if we're going to understand what the Reformation accomplished, if we're going to understand what changes the Reformation made, then we do need to glance at some of the ways that life was different before the Reformation. What were days like before the Reformation took place? So out of all these points, this next point is going to be perhaps the historical point. Not all the points in the sermon series will be like this, but I thought it was important that we do look at the history so we understand more about what difference the Reformation made. So please do excuse this point, but I think we do need to look at the history a little bit before we go on. So the first point, as you see there, is popes, priests, and purgatory. Popes, priests, and purgatory. And in our increasingly secular society, where people are more likely now to be of no religion than of religion. It's extremely hard that when we look back at the days before the Reformation, when we look at days like in the days of the 1300s, the 1400s, it's really hard for us to estimate just the overwhelming influence the church had on everyday life. All life was religious. Virtually everyone was baptized as children, therefore considered Christians, and therefore considered part of the church. And the generation before the Reformation took place, religion was more popular than ever. Church attendance before the Reformation was as high as it had ever been. But just because church was popular, just because church was lively, it definitely did not mean it was healthy or biblical. As we may know, the Pope was the person who had the authority, and it was thought that the Pope was Christ's representative on earth, and he was the man through whom all God's grace flowed to the rest of the churches. And actually, he kept the right to whether people should be forgiven for certain sins. This meant that some sins that people committed, there's a list of sins that people committed that required you to pay the Pope for special forgiveness. And it won't surprise you to hear then that all roads of the Catholic Church led back to Rome. That's where it all was based. And it was more or less the only church system in the whole of Europe. We can't think, well, why didn't they just go to the Pentecostal church down the road? Why didn't they go to the evangelical church in town? It wasn't like that. This was the only church system there was. It was the only option, and life revolved around it. Now, if you want to think of what it was like Sunday by Sunday, it was suggested from those in authority that sermons, like this, sermons, should only be preached quarterly throughout the year. Quarterly. And access to the Bible was extremely limited. And, of course, the Bible wasn't available in many people's languages. It was only available in Latin. And that wasn't the language of the people. Many people couldn't read in their own language, let alone in Latin. Only those of wealth would be given permission to read the Bible. And they had to go to a library to read it. It was under lock and key. Even monks in their monasteries, they couldn't take the Bible back to their cells. They had to read it in a library where it was placed under lock and key. But to be honest, the Bible wasn't the focus. The Pope was. The Pope had authority, not the Bible. And in church, if you walked into this a church at that point, the Mass was central to the whole system. Now, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight. It's where they, in the Mass, it's where they take the bread and the wine, but they celebrate it very differently to how we're going to celebrate it tonight. And the Mass was central. And that would be made obvious as soon as you walked into the church. As soon as you walked into the church, all the architecture would point you towards this altar that was at the front. And the Mass was conducted every single day of the year, except Good Friday. And the regular churchgoers obviously didn't understand a word because it was in Latin. And the thing is, many of the priests didn't know what they were talking about either, because they found learning the order of service was a lot easier than learning a whole new language. They just memorized the order of service. Now, the Mass was never given to a layperson. It was never given to the normal churchgoer. I mean, what would happen if some Joe Bloggs would drop the bread on the floor, which they thought literally turned into the body of Christ? What would happen then? But it was thought just attending the Mass was enough to give you enough grace. We'll be looking at this more in another week. But it was taught that the Mass would go through the believer. It would be like giving the grace to the believer. But obviously the church's teaching at that point was that a person would never receive enough grace in this life that they would die righteous enough to go to heaven. And that, again, that inevitable question was, what must I do to be saved? And this is where purgatory came in. As I mentioned before, purgatory was this place where you'd go after you died, this place of torment, where you'd have your sins purged from you before you'd enter heaven fully cleansed. And don't worry, you'd only be in purgatory for thousands or millions of years. And the thing is, the effect of all this, the effect of all this doom and gloom, the effect of all these disturbing thoughts about this vengeful God, can be seen in the 15th century autobiography of a lady called Marjorie Kemp. And she describes how she left one confession with a priest where she was confessing her sins, and it made her so terrified of damnation that she was so aware that she was a sinner in the sight of God that she actually began to see devils surrounding her, clawing at her, making her bite and scratch herself. Now, with our modern mind, it might be quite easy to just put this down to some kind of mental illness, but Margie Kemp is clear that her breakdown was due to the fact she was taking the theology of the day seriously. She had no guarantee that she was saved, and the thought of that absolutely terrified her. I mean, that was the root of the problem, wasn't it? The whole church system was not providing people what they were anxious for, which was salvation. People like Marjorie Kemp were absolutely petrified of what life beyond the grave looked like. No matter how many prayers were said, no matter how many times you went along to the Mass, no matter how many times confessions were made, nothing removed that fear. There wasn't a sufficient answer to that question, what must I do to be saved? The only hope seemed to be just to spend a little less time in purgatory. This was life in the days before the Reformation, and it was a religion that spread fear, a religion that was financially costly to people, going on pilgrimages, going and paying for these indulgences, and it offered no assurance of salvation whatsoever. With this system of works, people were striving and striving and striving not to worship God, but in a sense they were striving to buy God off with their good works. That's all this religion led to. And now we shouldn't think that when Luther nailed these 95 statements up in the church door that everything changed all at once. Now, Luther struggled with Bible texts for about another 2 years until he started to understand the salvation that the Bible talked about. And in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking in detail at the circumstances that led Luther to his, like, eureka moments, discovering that sinners could have utter confidence before God, despite our sins, simply by trusting Christ alone. So that's popes, priests, and purgatory. We'll be going in and out of the history throughout the next few weeks. And I know I've just thrown a lot of history at you, and I said I didn't want this to be a history lesson, but I think it was necessary for us to look at and understand what life was like then, before the Reformation, so we understand what it accomplished, so we understand the truths in which they fought for, and why we should look at that today, why we should fight for those truths today. Now, our next point is looking at where we're going in the next few weeks. Next point is old faith for a new day. Old faith for a new day. So we're going to go on to see these truths that the Reformers fought for and why we should fight for them. Now, many of the Reformers, they didn't view the Catholic Church as the enemy, and we shouldn't either. At the heart of it, they wanted them to be saved. Again, it was a question of salvation. Remember we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, it said, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved." That was the Reformers' heart and desire, that people may be saved. Many of the Reformers, when they wrote these books, many of them dedicated these books to the Pope, that in order that he might be saved. And people saw it was people's salvation at stake. And elsewhere in Romans chapter 10, we read, didn't we, verse 14, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" Pure and simply, people had not heard the good news of the gospel of Christ. It hadn't been widely preached for hundreds of years. And what we'll be hearing about in the next few weeks is how these 16th century people, men and women, They were moved to put their livelihoods, their homes, their fortune, and even their lives on the line to bring the essential truths of the Bible back to the center of the church. And today, these truths, these five truths, we have them as popular Latin phrases today. You don't need to worry about the Latin whatsoever. But you may have seen it on our advertising. You may have seen these five phrases before. And when they're translated, it answers that question for us, doesn't it? It answers that question, what must I do to be saved? And those phrases that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, it teaches us that we're saved according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And when we say those things now, we say those truths now, that we say we're saved according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, through by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone, we may think, well, yeah, that's obvious, isn't it? I mean, I've been taught that since I was a child. We're taught that every week in church. And if the truths that we're looking at over the next few weeks seem blatantly obvious to you, that perhaps is largely thanks to the Reformation. So just to briefly go over these solas, these five truths of the Reformation that we'll be looking at, how these men and women willingly gave up their lives to preserve these truths so that we may have them today. And the first one, what we'll be looking at next week, is number one, of sola scriptura. As I said, don't worry about the Latin, that is Scripture alone. And as I mentioned before, access to the Bible was extremely limited before the Reformation. People didn't understand the language the Bible was written in. It was placed under lock and key. And even the Latin translation of it was fairly poor. From the Hebrew, the Greek, the Aramaic, it was a fairly poor translation. And it wasn't preached. Four sermons a year. And a survey done before the Reformation, who knew there were surveys done before the Reformation? This was news to me. But in one diocese before the Reformation, a survey was done. And out of 311 clergy, so church workers like priests and things like that, out of 311, 168 were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. That's over 50%. 31 of them didn't know where to find the Ten Commandments. 40 couldn't tell where the Lord's Prayer was written. 31 of those didn't know who the author of the Lord's Prayer was. Scripture wasn't the authority, the Pope was. And the big turning point was when many people started to question that. If there was a disagreement between the Pope and what the Bible said, many people, Luther included, were starting to come round to the fact we must agree with God's words rather than the Pope's. And Isaiah 66 verse 2 tells us this. This is a great verse. The Lord says, these are the ones I will look on with favour, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my words. The fact is that hadn't been done for centuries. Those who trembled at God's words. The Reformation was about putting God's words back as the authority. And we rarely think about it, I think, but we're so blessed to have the Bible in our own language, aren't we? So blessed. In Welsh, in English. And the thing is that the work's not actually finished. So the Reformation's not over. There's still many people in the world today without the Bible in their own language. We need to pray for Bible translators, for Bible translation to be happening throughout the globe. The work's not done. It's not our word, it's God's word, and it should be made available to all people. That's what reformers fought for. And there was, think about it, 500 years is not a hugely long period of time. And there was a time less than 500 years ago when we would be put in prison and threatened with death if we persevered, if we persisted in having the Bible in our own language. But people fought and died for that privilege for us today. We can praise God we have the Bible in our own language, but there's many that don't. And we need to continue to pray for Bible translators. And the second point, the second one that we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks' time, is the second sola, which is solus Christus, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Remember what we said about Marjorie Kemp, the lady who was just tormented at a thought of damnation, that she took the theology of the day seriously, and that had left her and thousands of others like her petrified of what life would look like beyond the grave. Maybe that's you today. That actually you think about it and you're like, actually I don't have this assurance that we've been talking about. You don't have any hope of what comes next. You don't have that hope of heaven. You're relying on, I hope I've been good enough. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ suffered once for sins, and he did it to bring you to God. Christ is the one who brings us to God, not our deeds, not our works. And it's amazing, isn't it? We sang just a few minutes ago, we sang, in Christ alone my hope is found. And this is what the Reformation brought into focus. We sang, didn't we? Sin's curse has lost its grip on me. We sang, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands. Marjorie Kemp couldn't sing that. Thousands of others couldn't sing it. Those trusting in priests, popes and purgatory. Can you sing that today? That you're trusting in Christ alone. That no power of hell, no scheme of man will pluck you from his hands. That you know that sin's curse is gone. And just on this subject, there's this great Martin Luther quote. He says, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall also be. Are you able to say that yourself? Yet you're where Christ is. Your hope is in Christ alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. And this great truth put Christ right back into the heart of Christianity. Our next one that we'll be looking at a week after is Solo Gratia, by grace alone. And we get to that great verse in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you haven't underlined this in your Bible, do it. For it's by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. What amazing relief that verse is, isn't it? It's very different to that religion of fear and of rules, offering no assurance of salvation. That being saved comes down to this free gift of grace. That you're not trying to buy God off by following certain rules. That you're not trying to work for it so you can boast. It is a free gift. God, trusting in that free gift of grace from God. And you would have thought that Martin Luther, one of these key figures of the Reformation, would have loved this truth, that he loved reading about grace in the Bible, and he loved, he consumed and loved his Bible, but actually Martin Luther, he struggled with this point. Not because he thought, oh no, we can't be saved by grace. But remember, he spent his life being a monk. He was working and striving to try and gain God's favour all his life. And when he realised we're saved by grace alone, he called that his tower experience. But he was in the habit of trying to gain God's favour, wasn't he? And that was hard to forget. He often said, I quote this, he said, my temptation is this, I think I do not have a gracious God. I think I don't have a gracious God. Maybe you think that from time to time as well. That you think, you come out of church and you think, I'll try harder this week. I won't slip up this week. And we do, and we feel as though, I feel as though I don't have a gracious God. But Luther had to learn, and so do we, that his security before God was unaffected by how he felt. It was unaffected by how he did, how he performed. And when facing doubts, he had to learn. He had to learn it. It didn't come automatically. He had to learn it, as we do as well. He had to learn to not look within himself for comfort, because he knows that when he looked there, it would just be sin, faithlessness, and uncertainty. But no, he had to look outside himself to God's word of promise. Often we need to remind ourselves of that as well. And it said there, didn't it, in Ephesians chapter 2, for it's by grace we have been saved, through faith. Through faith. And that's our next solo that we get to in our series, Sola Fide, which is through faith alone. Through faith alone. And as a result of God's grace in Christ found in the scripture, we get to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. We had Romans chapter 10 read for us, but a couple of verses on, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Faith comes when hearing the message about Christ, this gospel message. And Luther describes faith like this. This is a great quote about faith. Luther described faith like this. He said, faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favour that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. I'm going to say that again. Faith is a living. It's not a negative thing. It's not just something we know nothing about. It's a living. It's a bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favour that it will risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. And the thing is, many people did risk their lives for these great truths. Many people gave their lives for their faith. For example, just during the reign of Queen Mary, let alone in Henry VIII's reign, let alone in the rest of Europe, but just in the reign of Queen Mary, 288 Christians lost their lives. And out of these 288 was one archbishop, 4 were bishops, 21 were clergymen, 55 were women, including Lady Jane Grey. She's kind of known as the 9-day queen. Anne Askew, she's well known. A lot of the books I'll be referring to and doing reviews of later on are about these great women of faith as well. And 4 were children, burned at the stake. Faith in Christ costed people their lives. Faith in Christ cost people their lives today. Places like Central Asia, Syria, North Korea, amongst many, many others. What's it costing you today? What's your faith costing you today in your workplace, your neighbourhoods, your family? Baroness Cox said this great quote on faith: a faith worth living for is a faith worth dying for. Through faith alone. And this all comes down to, lastly but definitely not least, soli deo gloria, glory to God alone. And many of you may have heard of the composer, Johann Sebastian Bach. I've not listened to much of his music, to be honest, but when he finally finished one of his compositions and music, he would agonize over it for ages. And when he finally thought he'd finished, the final thing that he would write down would be SDG. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. He wanted his music to be for, he wanted his music to be about the beauty and the glory of God. When we started with that question at the beginning, what must I do to be saved? That Philippian jailer, Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? At the end of all this, we can say through the great truths that people fought and died for, that we're saved according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And all of those 4 things results in the glory of God alone. That's where everything's headed. If we turn to Revelation, who gets the glory? God. Revelation chapter 5 says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." He gets the glory. So I'll finish with where I started. Does the Reformation matter today? Do these things matter today? Well, I'm convinced that actually the only way the Reformation would not matter today would be if beauty, goodness, truth, joy, and salvation no longer mattered. We've been made to enjoy God. And without the great truths the reformers fought and died for, we may have never had the chance to worship God in this way and enjoy him in this way. Seeing less of God, we will be lesser and sadder. Seeing more of God, we shall be fuller and happier. And when the heart of the gospel is lost, the Christian faith is lost. And those five truths that we've stated, and those five truths that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, is the heart of the gospel. And they are under attack today. Each of these solas, each of these alones that we've looked at are essential to the gospel. When we neglect them, we neglect them to our harm. When the church loses it, the cries of the Reformation, it loses the gospel. And don't we want our planet, our country, our town, our neighbours, our homes and ourselves to be gripped by the good news of the gospel? My prayer, hopefully your prayer as well, that throughout this next series, that we will cherish Jesus even more, and that we'll want to preserve these truths now, that we'll fight for these truths now, so our next generation can have them. Amen.